Great stuff. Just in case anybody was wondering, I don't want it to be a distraction. My puppet friends aren't going to be putting in an appearance in this talk. So if you're sitting there wondering and waiting there, they might, if you're good, they might appear tomorrow morning. So there may yet be more fun from them. Let me pray one more time as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the afternoon that we've enjoyed. And we praise you again for this chance to look into your word. And we do pray, as John's already prayed, that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things. Lord, we pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus more clearly. Help us to rejoice in the great salvation that he has worked for us. Help us as well to marvel at the way that the Old Testament scriptures point forward, shining that light, so that even the people of old could have hope in the coming Messiah, and so that we can see how all your promises are yes in him. Father, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts and give us great joy in your salvation this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good, well, I hope everyone did have a good afternoon. And we're back in Deuteronomy. And I've called this talk The Gospel According to Deuteronomy. And in a sense, I think it's the central talk of the weekend. It's the title that I gave the whole weekend. Because we're going to see how the book of Deuteronomy points to Christ. Jesus said that Moses wrote about him. And that's hopefully what we're going to see this afternoon. Now, this morning I said that it's vital that we read the law in the context in which we find it in Deuteronomy. And we've been looking already at that context. We've seen that God has promised the land to Abraham's offspring and that he's 100% committed to fulfilling that promise. He's also fully able to keep that promise, and he's shown his great power in the past in handing over foreign nations, even nations inhabited by giants, to the people that he chooses. We've seen that God always keeps his promise. We've also seen that if Israel keeps the Mosaic law, then they will receive those blessings sworn to Abraham. And yet, under the law, that blessing is conditional on the people's obedience. The law is a good gift from God. It contains this offer of life if the people will obey it, if they will keep it and do it. And yet, even as Moses gives them the law, he reminds them that their experience of God's blessing so far has been despite their disobedience and their rebellion. And so Moses warns the people that they will not keep the law that he's giving them, that it will become for them not a blessing, but a curse and a witness against them. When the time comes for God's judgment, the law will take the witness stand as the primary witness for the prosecution. Disobedience will lead to curse and ultimately exclusion from the land and from God's presence. Now, as I said before, that doesn't mean it wasn't worth keeping the law. It's not that it wasn't worth trying. To the extent that the people did keep it, they would experience life and blessing. But Moses' warnings should have made it clear that they couldn't hope to receive ultimate life, eternal life, through the law, dependent as it was on an obedience which they could never fully perform. And so we saw this morning that one of the purposes of the law was to expose sin, to show the people that they needed a different kind of salvation from the conditional offer of life that the law itself contains. What we're going to look at in this afternoon session are a number of different ways in which the law itself points to the nature of that salvation. We're dealing with shadows at this point. We shouldn't expect to find a sort of fully fledged New Testament faith here in the law. But I think we do find pointers that should have been enough to direct people towards the proper source of their hope. And the first pointer is this: hope lies in God's mercy. Hope lies in God's mercy. In the early chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses points out again and again that the survival of Israel so far and the gift of the promised land to them are due entirely to God's mercy. So chapter 9, verse 5, not because of your righteousness. Chapter 7, verse 8, because the Lord loved you. It's not because the people deserve the land. It's not even because they fulfilled the conditions that God put on them entering the land. It's because God is merciful and kind. And not only has God shown them mercy in the past, but even when they disobey in the future, God will continue to show them mercy. So Deuteronomy 4, verse 26 to 31, you might like to turn there. This was a passage that was read this morning, but I think worth looking at again. Moses says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you'll worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you'll return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. Do you see that the promise of a future hope, even after the suffering of exile and destruction has come across the people, that promise is rooted in the mercy of God? They can't appeal to the covenant with Moses because they've broken it. But Moses says, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers. That is the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's hope. And the hope lies in God's mercy. But secondly, hope lies in God's promise to Abraham. Hope lies in God's promise to Abraham. So did you notice in the passage we just read, in verse 31, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. And as I said in the first talk, when Deuteronomy talks about the forefathers, almost always it's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. And the oath is the solemn promise God made that their descendants would receive the promised land and would receive the blessing of God. So we saw in the first talk that it's because of that promise that the people were entering the promised land in the first place. It's also because of that promise that even their disobedience to the covenant given through Moses wouldn't be the end of the people. And Moses gives a very striking illustration of that from the past history of Israel in chapter 9, which we looked at a little bit last time, but I'd like to turn there again. And this time I'm going to read from verse 4. So Deuteronomy chapter 9, reading from verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses gives there two reasons why God is driving out these nations that were living in the land of Canaan and giving the land to Israel. One is the wickedness of the existing inhabitants of the land. The second is the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice that God is committed to fulfilling that promise, even despite Israel's wickedness. Verse 6, understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. He really wants them to get that point. He repeats it again and again. It's not because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. And then Moses goes on to describe how even as he was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the people made for themselves an idol, a golden calf. They bowed down to it. They sacrificed to it. And God wanted to destroy them. And so Moses came down the mountain and symbolically smashed the two tablets of the covenant. I think symbolizing that the people had broken the covenant. God had given them his law and they had broken it already. And so he smashed the two tablets of the covenant. And then Moses fasted and prayed for the people. And verse 19 says that the Lord listened to Moses' prayer. So Moses stood in the breach and turned aside God's wrath. We'll think a little bit more about Moses as intercessor for God's people in the next session. But look at what he prays in verse 26. He says, I prayed to the Lord and I said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord wasn't able to take them into the land he'd promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. But they're your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Notice Moses pleads three things before God. He pleads God's reputation. God has staked his reputation on saving this people. And so Moses appeals to God not to forsake his great name, not to allow his name to be profaned among the Egyptians. He pleads God's election of Israel, the relationship that God has already established by his grace. And he pleads the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, even though the covenant given through Moses, the law of Sinai, has been broken, there's this earlier covenant which Moses can still appeal to. It's an unconditional promise covenant that isn't superseded by the law or sort of incorporated into the law. They're not kind of merged together, but it stands alongside the law. I should say that we have to be slightly careful using the language of conditional and unconditional. There's a danger of misunderstanding, and so I want to clarify what I mean in a moment. But broadly speaking, I think that's an important contrast. The Mosaic covenant only promises life and blessing if the people obey. The Abrahamic covenant promises blessing to Abraham's offspring, and one way or another, God is committed to making that happen. Now, at this point, I need to warn you that the relationship between these two covenants is something that Christian theologians disagree on. So this isn't the only perspective on this. Many people sort of merge the two together and say that the two covenants are really one and the same. Personally, I don't think that's the way that the Old Testament presents the relationship between the covenants. And I also think the whole point of Galatians 3 and 4 is to make a contrast between the two. So I'm not saying there's no continuity between the two of them. I think there is a certain continuity between them. So we've seen that it was because of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God sent Moses to rescue the people from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. The Mosaic covenant was entered into kind of partly because of the promise to Abraham that was pre-existing. The covenant with Abraham provides a possible way in which those promises to Abraham might be fulfilled, at least partially and temporarily, although not as we've seen ultimately because of the people's sin. So there is a degree of continuity, and I don't want to play that down. But nevertheless, I want to say that they're distinct covenants. They're not one and the same arrangement. They're very different. And I want to show you that briefly in Galatians in a moment. I'm conscious you've already had a Bible study on it, so I'm not going to go into that in great detail. But I think you can see that already back in Deuteronomy 9. See, when the people rebel against God's law, when they worship this golden calf, when they break the law, it's as though this kind of Mosaic covenant, the law, is saying, destroy them, they've broken the covenant. But the Abrahamic promise is saying, don't destroy them, remember the covenant, remember the promise that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's sort of a tension there, which is only fully resolved in Christ, who, as we're going to see, fulfills both of those covenants, fulfills both the promise and the law. And I think what that suggests is that if a sinful people are to enjoy lasting life and God's new creation, then it has to be ultimately on the basis of the promise to Abraham and not the law of Moses. And at the same time, the claims of the Mosaic covenant will need to be dealt with, specifically the penalty of death, the curse that the law prescribes for those who break it. So during the time that the law was in effect, those two covenants are in operation side by side. Again, since you looked at Galatians in your RML groups, I won't spend much time on it, but Galatians 3:19 says this: why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Okay, so you've got a promise. And Paul says in that passage that ultimately the beneficiary of that promise is the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes this point that the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular, not to his offsprings. And Paul says that one true offspring of Abraham is Christ, the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says that, that Christ is the true heir of that promise, the ultimate heir, and salvation was always on the basis of that promise and would always be fulfilled through Christ. And that's why he's asking in Galatians 3:19, well, why then the law? So if God makes a promise that Abraham and his offspring Christ is going to be blessed, and then sometime later the Christ comes, well, why in the meantime has he given the law? And his answer is it was added because of transgressions. And the word for added there literally means something like put beside. It was put alongside. The promise still stands, but the law is put alongside it. And it's important to contrast that kind of adding alongside with another kind of adding, which Paul says in Galatians 3:15 is not possible. So please bear with me on this. It's a slightly technical point, but I hope you'll see what I mean and why it's important. Galatians 3:15 says this: brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So you see there in Galatians 3:15, he's saying you can't add to a covenant that's already been made. But in Galatians 3:19, he says, but the law was added to the existing covenant. So what's going on there? Well, the word add to in Galatians 3:15 is a different word in Greek. It's not the word that means kind of put beside, put alongside. It's another word which literally means something like add extra provisions. And what Paul's saying, I think, is that you can't vary a covenant once it's been sort of legally ratified, once it's become law. You can make an additional covenant, but you can't go back on the original one or add conditions to it. Just take a sip of tea while you digest that point. So let me illustrate with a couple of examples. A couple of years ago, I ordered some books on Amazon, and then I remembered that there was another book that I needed. And in those days, to get the free postage, I can't remember what they call it, the Super Saver delivery thing, you had to spend something like £15, and this book was less than that. So what I wanted to do was to add this new book that I wanted onto my earlier order so that I could get free postage. This is the world that I inhabit, but now that it's £5, I don't have to worry quite so much. But I was told that I couldn't because the earlier order had already reached the point of no return. They'd already packed the books or something like that. So I was told I couldn't add this new book that I wanted to my existing order. I could add an extra order, which is what I had to do, but I couldn't add the book to the existing order. Okay? Or imagine if I make a promise to a charity to give them a certain sum of money, say £500, and I make out a deed of covenant. This might be a bit out of date. I don't know. Lawyers might come and tell me later that this is all wrong. But this certainly used to be how it happened. You'd make out a deed of covenant. And once you've made out a deed of covenant saying, I'm going to give this money to the charity, then you're committed to give the money. You're obliged to fulfill your promise. What you can't do is decide after you've done that, after you've legally made over the money, now that I've come to think of it, I want that money to be used in a particular way. Sort of adding conditions onto it. Or you can't say, I want the money to go to a different charity altogether. You can't sort of give £500 to St. Helens legally and covenant it and all the rest of it and then say, oh, actually, I'd rather give it to Tear Fund or something else. You just can't do that. You can make an additional gift to another charity or to the same charity but with conditions. But what you can't do is change the covenant once it's been established in law. So that's the kind of the illustration that Paul's using. He's saying even with a human covenant, once it's been kind of legally established, you can't change it, you can't vary it, you can't go back on it. But in Galatians 3:19, he's saying the law was added alongside as a separate arrangement. So the law isn't a sort of modification or filling out of the original promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises are unchanged, but the law comes in alongside. I might draw a diagram just to... here are perhaps two kinds of adding. Here, you have a covenant, and you know, you can't just sort of tack a bit on the end and say, let's call this the Abrahamic covenant. You know, you can't sort of add the law on as extra conditions and all the rest of it. What you can do is you can add this way. You see, so you've added, so you've got 2, 1 plus 1 is 2, but you can't add in this kind of way. So hopefully that's clear enough. Now, I think that is especially clear when we get to the New Testament. I think that's something that's, you know, Paul spells out kind of very clearly, something that I think is there in the Old Testament, but perhaps less clearly. But I do think it's there in the Old Testament. You see, even when the people break the covenant that's given through Moses, even when Moses smashes those tablets, symbolizing the fact that that arrangement is, you know, is now broken, he can still appeal to that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, just before we move on, I do want to clarify my use of the language of unconditional in relation to the Abrahamic covenant, because I don't want anyone to understand me as saying that there are no conditions in the gospel. You know, if somebody wants to be saved, the Bible is crystal clear that they must repent of their sins and believe the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, there is a condition on the gospel. You know, sometimes we're tempted to say the gospel is unconditional, God's love is unconditional. That's slightly misleading, because the Bible says if we want to be saved, we have to repent and believe the good news. Not only that, but we have to persevere in faith. The New Testament warns us time and time again that if we fall away from Jesus Christ, we will not be saved. Whatever commitment we might have had to Christ in the past, we need to persevere. There's a condition, if you like, on our salvation in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. But I would suggest that the kind of conditionality is slightly different. You see, the reason that salvation is conditional in the New Testament is because it's our faith in Christ and our persevering faith in Christ that joins us to Christ, and by joining us to Christ makes us one of the offspring of Abraham, who will inherit the promise. The promise itself that Abraham's offspring will be blessed one way or another is unconditional. God committed himself to that promise already in Genesis. But the question is, are we Abraham's offspring? Are we heirs of that promise? And the Bible says if we want to inherit the promise to Abraham, if we want to receive the new creation, if we want to have the Holy Spirit, then we have to have persevering, active faith in Christ. So good deeds as well flow from our faith. We're not going to be saved without them, but they're a result, not a precondition of our salvation. And again, that's a slight difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And again, people take different views on that, but that's the way I understand it. So by contrast, the Mosaic covenant was entered into with all of the Jewish people. And yet with the Mosaic covenant, being a member of God's Old Testament people didn't guarantee your salvation. If you like diagrams, is there a... I've got a diagram for this as well, which may help. So it seems to me that in the Old Testament, if this is all people, then God sets aside the people of Israel as his special people. But whether Israel as a whole, whether individuals in Israel are blessed or cursed, depends on their response to God, on their obedience. You see, so God's people might be blessed or they might be cursed. It's conditional on whether they obey. In the New Testament, as I understand it, the blessing is guaranteed to all God's people. But there's still a condition on being one of God's people. Do you see what I mean? So, you know, the question is, are we God's people? If we're God's people, then because of what Jesus has done, we can be sure that the inheritance is ours. Whereas in the Old Testament, with the Mosaic covenant, there was still a question of would the people obey or not. Now, it gets slightly more confusing in that I'm going to suggest in a moment that the people of God in the Old Testament could still be blessed through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. So we have to remember that, let's call this not Old Testament, but Moses and Abraham, perhaps. But we'll come onto that a little bit more. So I don't want to suggest that there's a different way of salvation in the Old Testament from the New Testament, because people in the Old Testament, the Bible's very clear, are saved on exactly the same basis as people in the New Testament, namely faith in Christ. And Paul says not all Israel are Israel. So you could be one of God's people in the sense of you could be an Israelite and you could be one of God's true people, one of Abraham's true offspring, because you trusted in God's promise of a Messiah and you threw yourself on God's mercy. Does that make sense? So this isn't meant to be understood chronologically. Yeah. So in other words, what I'm saying is this is the way it is with the Mosaic covenant, the law given at Sinai, under which blessing and curse, as we saw, depends on whether or not the people obey. But the covenant is made with all of the people of God, all the national Israelites, all of the family of Jacob. Whereas the promised Abraham, ultimately, I'm suggesting, is fulfilled in Christ, and anybody who, through faith in Christ, becomes one of Abraham's offspring. And the reason that I change this from Old Testament and New Testament to Moses and Abraham is because I'm about to say that even in Old Testament times, individual people here could still be saved through Jesus Christ in a similar way to the way that we are today, by faith. So Moses dies outside the promised land. In terms of this paradigm, Moses, in a sense, receives the curse. If you say that land and life and blessing are all associated, there's a sense in which Moses represents those who don't inherit the promised land. And there's a sense in which Moses kind of serves, you know, I think typologically for the whole law, in the sense that he illustrates the fact that his covenant doesn't bring life. So Moses, in terms of the shadow land that is the Old Testament realities, Moses is not an inheritor of the blessing. He's not an inheritor of the land of life and so on. And yet, Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses is going to have a share in the new creation with the rest of us. Why? Because he trusted in the Christ who was to come. So you have to remember when you read the Old Testament that it's kind of operating at two levels. On the one level, there's this kind of, this sort of shadow land where everything in the Old Testament kind of points forward to ultimate realities. And within that sort of visual aid, that illustration, that picture, if I can call it that, this is a sort of operative paradigm. And yet at the same time, in terms of the sort of ultimate realities, spiritual realities, people in the Old Testament could still be saved in just the same way as we can. Does that make things a bit clearer? In a moment, I'll take a couple of minutes for questions before I move on to the next point, because there's time, and I think this is important enough to to spend some time on. So just to sum up that point, even though, as we saw in the last talk, the law doesn't justify anybody, it doesn't ultimately make anybody acceptable to God, people could still be saved throughout the time of the law by faith on the basis of the covenant with Abraham. So as I said, Moses dies outside the land, but I take it he is still saved in terms of eternally saved, in terms of will be in heaven, will be in the new creation. He's still saved, but by faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 says in verse 26. It says, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his reward. In the context of Hebrews 11, I think that must mean eternal reward. So that's one of the things that's quite a bit clearer in the New Testament, but I already hinted at in the Old Testament, that the earthly land of Canaan wasn't the ultimate hope of the faithful Old Testament saints. They were looking ahead to a new creation, which even those who died without entering the land of Canaan could share in. Canaan was just a shadow of the new creation. But the fact that the people didn't succeed in preserving their life even in this world through the law should have showed them that they wouldn't receive eternal life that way either. It had to be through faith in God's promise. And so I hope you can see that this idea that it's faith in God's promise that offers hope isn't just a New Testament idea. It's right here in Deuteronomy. It's here in Moses' prayer to God. It's the promise, not the law, that offers ultimate hope for the people of Israel. So before I move on, is everyone with me so far? Is there anything that needs more clarifying? I think we've just got a few minutes. Elsa?
Where does faith and obedience come from?
Just to repeat the question, where does faith and obedience come from if it's conditional? Could you just explain what you mean?
In that we're dead to our sins,
yeah.
It just sounds, it ends up sounding like a work.
Yeah.
Having faith.
Yeah.
Whereas actually God is giving me.
Yeah.
Faith.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit is continuing to give me faith to keep going.
Sure.
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely. So I'm sorry if I gave the impression that faith and obedience are things that we sort of muster up from within ourselves. Obviously, we can only believe if the Holy Spirit gives us faith. We can only obey God if the Holy Spirit works obedience in us. I think there's a kind of obedience that you can have without the Holy Spirit. Not ultimate obedience, not obedience from the heart, but I think, you know, you can be a good person. You can have a sort of outward conformity to the law. You can even have good motives up to a point without the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think, you know, you can see in the Old Testament, the people as a whole quite often, you know, their fortunes depend on having good leadership and kind of external motivations towards obedience. So I think there's a kind of obedience that doesn't necessarily come from the Spirit, but the kind of obedience that really pleases God has to come through faith, has to come through the Spirit. Is it conditional on him and therefore not conditional on us? Well, I mean, you're raising the whole question of the kind of relationship between the Spirit's work in us and our work prompted by the Spirit. And I think, I don't think the Bible allows us to say because it's from the Spirit, it's not our work. Paul talks in Philippians about working, you know, with all of his energy within us. And I think it's still our response, even if the initiative comes from God. It seems to me that's the way the Bible tends to present it. So our responses to God are real responses. We have real decisions to make, and yet we can say, particularly as we look back, we can say, well, I only made that decision because of the Spirit work in the Spirit's work in me. That's why we call people to repentance. We don't just pray for the Holy Spirit to come and convert people. We pray for that, but we preach to people and we urge them to repent because they have to make a decision of the will to follow, even though they can only do that through the Spirit. Sorry, I forgot your name. Thank you.
Can I just clarify
that
on the right hand of the circle, so
yeah,
where it says curse?
Yeah. I think it. I don't think we can say, you know, kind of categorically and universally. I think what I was hinting at with Moses is I think there are people in this circle. I hope this isn't going to be too confusing. Who are also in this circle? So that's say, I think there are people who didn't inherit the promised land, but may still be saved. Particularly when you think that God often dealt with the Old Testament people of Israel, kind of corporately as a nation. So you think of think of Daniel. You know, Daniel's in exile. The exile is the punishment that God inflicted on his people for their sin. But Daniel himself is presented as a righteous person. So I take it that Daniel is in this category as somebody who's a true worshipper of the true God, even though as a member of God's people who are currently at that moment in history under the curse, he's also here at this stage. So that's why I say we have to look at it on kind of two levels. Now, at the same time, where you have a whole generation in the Old Testament who are portrayed as rebellious, like the generation that fell in the wilderness, I think the likelihood is high that many of them are not, you know, real believers in God. Some of them may have repented after God said, you know, you'll never enter my rest, you know, you'll have 40 years wandering in the desert. It's quite possible that some of them repented, threw themselves on God's mercy, and we may see them in the new creation. But I think there's a good chance that many of them won't be. So I want to say that you could be in this box in terms of the Israel acting as visual aid, in terms of Israel acting as sort of subset of true Israel, you might still be here. And vice versa, it might be that because God treats the people corporately, you might be, you know, enjoying the blessings of living in God's land and under God's rule and so on. But you might individually be somebody who's not faithful to God, and therefore not one of God's, let's say, true people. Perhaps if I say God's, how do I put this? God's true people. Israelite people. So you've got different levels. It's does that help a bit? Yeah, it's a good question. Somebody was asking this earlier. I think the expression "because of transgression" is quite vague. Let me just remind myself of the context. I think Paul says a number of different things about why the law was added in relation to sin. So, you know, in Romans, he talks about the law exposing sin. He also talks about the law in some sense increasing sin. Because our hearts are so rebellious against God that when the law comes into our lives, it actually makes us want to break it. But, you know, because by nature we're turned away from God, and that's part of the law's purpose. It's part of its purpose as well, maybe to kind of restrain sin in the here and now. So there are a number of different ways in which the law might be added because of sin, and I wouldn't necessarily want to say it's one and not any of the others, because Paul elsewhere talks about all of them. But in terms of the context of Galatians, I don't think I would want to plump on that passage as to, you know, whether it's one of those or more than one. If it's okay, I'm going to move on and do cover the last two points. But feel free to. To come back on this. As you can see, it's a tricky one, and you know, I want to stress again, this isn't the only way that people interpret this, so I may well not be right, but this is how I understand it, and hopefully this will help. So the question is, how can God fulfill his promise to bless Abraham's offspring when their disobedience actually places them under a curse? And the next point we get in Deuteronomy is the promise of a new Moses. So thirdly, hope lies in a new Moses. And before we think about the new Moses, it will help if we remind ourselves of the importance of the original Moses in enabling the people to survive this far and to reach the point where they were ready to enter the promised land. So the first thing is that Moses serves as their intercessor. We looked in the last section at Moses' prayer for the Israelites when God was ready to destroy them. Just look again at chapter 9, verse 19. Moses said, "I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me." Which is immensely encouraging. The Lord listened to me. God listens to the prayer of his servant, Moses. Psalm 106, verse 23 says that God said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Do you see that Moses' prayer changed the situation? At least from our perspective. The picture is of a walled city under siege, and there's a gap in the wall. The besieging army has managed to break through, and they're threatening to flood into the city and destroy it. But one person stands in the gap and fends off the warriors. He's defending God's people from God's wrath. And it's similar here. The wrath of God is on the point of destroying the people, and Moses stands in the gap, and with his prayers, it's as though he holds God's wrath at bay. His intercession is vital to the survival of the people. And incidentally, I personally find this passage and that verse in Psalm 106 a great encouragement if I'm tempted to think that prayer doesn't make a difference. Prayer really does make a difference. Moses stood in the breach and, humanly speaking, was responsible for saving the life of the people of Israel. So Moses is an intercessor. He's also a prophet. He declares the word of the Lord to Israel so that they know how to live. He's also their leader. He's the one through whom God accomplished that great act of salvation and brought them out of Egypt and to the edge of the promised land. So humanly speaking, the people are only where they are because of Moses. And the question is, what will happen when Moses dies? After all, Israel owed the very continuation of its existence to Moses' intercession before God. And they've relied on Moses to lead them and to convey God's word to them. That's why in Deuteronomy 31, verse 27, Moses said, "I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you've been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die?" He's a lifeline for the people. So what will they do when he's gone? How will they be kept from rebellion and certain death after Moses' death? Well, in the first instance, the answer is Joshua. Joshua is the one appointed as Moses' successor. Chapter 34, verse 9 says, "Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses." So do you see, the people did the law. They kept the law for a time. But eventually Joshua died. And Judges 2 tells us that after Joshua died and the rest of that generation, the people turned away from serving the Lord and served the Baals. So having a godly and strong leader helps the people to obey God and then to remain under his blessing. But what do you do when that leader dies? How do you guarantee a permanent possession of the land? Joshua isn't the prophet like Moses that the people were hoping for. Let's read on to, let me read Deuteronomy 18. Where it says in verses 15 to 19, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." This is Moses speaking. "You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." Now, it may well be that this is talking about a general principle that God will speak through a series of prophets, just as he spoke through Moses. But in Deuteronomy 34, the narrator has this idea that a prophet like Moses hasn't yet come. In other words, it seems that there's one particular prophet in mind. Let me read Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 to 12. And I'm going to translate it slightly differently from the ESV and the NIV, just because those translations are a little bit more ambiguous than I think the Hebrew is. So this would be a fairly literal translation. But there has still not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. The reason I say the NIV is ambiguous is because in verse 10 it says since then, but it's just been talking about Joshua. So it could be interpreted as meaning since Joshua, i.e. Joshua was a prophet like Moses and hasn't been another one since Joshua. But I don't think that is what it's saying, because of this point in verse 12 that no one, not even Joshua, has done the mighty deeds that Moses did. Does that make sense? So I think what it's saying when it says there has still not arisen a prophet like Moses, it's saying Joshua wasn't that prophet. And the prophet hasn't come yet either. So neither Joshua nor any other leader up until the point when Deuteronomy 34 was written, which I take it was sometime after the death of Moses, neither Joshua nor any other leader fits the bill. There have been people who, like Moses, were prophets. There have been other prophets, certainly. But there has been no prophet like Moses. No one of the same stature. And that's why in the days of John the Baptist, John was asked whether he was the prophet. The people were still waiting for the person who would fit this description, the new Moses. And it seems to me that at various points in the Gospels, the point is made that Jesus is that new Moses. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, who Deuteronomy leaves us waiting for. A prophet like Joshua, but greater than Joshua. Joshua didn't quite fit the bill. And ideally, a prophet who lives forever. Because, of course, when Joshua died, the people turned away. Who lives forever and who deals with sin. Seems to me it's no accident that the name Jesus is the Greek version of the name Joshua in Hebrew. Because Jesus is the one who leads his people so that they're not left like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is the one who leads them into their eternal inheritance, just as Joshua led the people into the promised land. Jesus is the prophet like Moses who speaks the words of God, the one of whom God said on the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him. Jesus is the one filled with the Spirit of wisdom, the one to whom God gives the Spirit without measure. Not only that, but just as Moses interceded for the people and God listened to him, so we too have a chosen one who intercedes for us with the Father. And whereas Moses eventually died and couldn't carry on that role anymore, Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ always lives to make intercession for us. And the great thing is that God listens to his prayers. After all, if he listened to Moses, sinful and imperfect though he was, like us, how much more do you think he'll hear the prayers of the spotless Son of God? The one of whom he said, "With you I am well pleased." And so when you or I sin, and the Lord Jesus says to the Father, "Father, please don't hold this sin against him, against her. I know this sin is grievous to you, but I've died for it. I've died for that sin. Remember your promises. Forgive this precious child for whom I've died." When Jesus prays a prayer like that, how could God the Father possibly not hear that prayer? It's wonderful to remember that when we're struggling with sin, when we're feeling discouraged and wondering if God will really forgive us. The Lord Jesus intercedes for us, just as Moses did, but at the right hand of the Father, not merely on earth. So thirdly, hope lies in a new Moses. Fourthly, hope lies in a circumcised heart. So as well as a new Moses who will lead the people, speak God's words to them and intercede for them. God promises that he will give them a new heart to obey him. Please turn back to Deuteronomy 30 and let me read verses 1 to 10. Moses says, when all these blessings and curses that I've set before you come upon you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I'm giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, there's a lot in that passage. I just want to focus on the promise in verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. In other words, the Lord will enable you to obey. In this future time after the curse has come upon the people and they repent and turn back to God, the Lord will circumcise their hearts and enable them to obey. You can perhaps imagine the people in captivity, in exile in Babylon, thinking, well, how do we know this isn't going to happen again? In fact, how can we avoid it happening again? Since our hearts are so hard. But God says that once the blessings and curses of the covenant have run their course, he will transform his people's hearts to enable them to obey. Now, there were already individuals in Moses' day with a heart for God. We know that from the way that Joshua and Caleb are portrayed in Deuteronomy. Even if they didn't obey perfectly, they're presented as people who trust God and obey his word. They're faithful to God. But what Moses is promising is not just that some people would have circumcised hearts, which was true already in any case. What Moses is promising is that God's people would be characterized by this circumcision of the heart. It wouldn't just be a few. As Jeremiah later put it, with the same ideas in mind, I think, they would all know God, Jeremiah 31. And that idea is picked up in the New Testament, where Paul says in various places that now, in the New Testament age, God's people are defined not by physical circumcision, but by this circumcision of the heart. So Romans 2:28-29 says, a person is not a Jew, not a true Jew, if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So in other words, it's not an outward sign or a ritual that makes someone one of God's people. It's the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Now, of course, we don't obey perfectly now. But even now, we have power to obey through the Holy Spirit that wasn't ours before. And when God brings us into the new creation, which the promised land only prefigured, then we'll have hearts to obey him fully. There's no danger of a second fall. There's no danger of a second captivity. In the new creation, we'll all be free to serve God perfectly, without any sin. What's more, through faith, we're united to Christ in such a way that his perfect obedience, his perfectly circumcised heart, is reckoned to us. It's counted as ours. and I wouldn't want to press this too hard, but I wonder if that's what's behind the language of us being circumcised with the circumcision of Christ in Colossians 2, verse 11. I think it also explains how it is that in Romans 10, verse 4, Paul says that Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So I think what Paul's saying there is that if we believe in Christ, then through the relationship we have with Christ by faith, his obedience to the law becomes as. It's as though we've fulfilled the law through our relationship with Christ. And I think that's why later in Romans 10, Paul goes on to use the language of Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, verses that we looked at earlier in the day, where Paul talks about the law and says it's not too hard for you, it's not out of your reach, it's not up in the sky, it's not across the sea. Paul can use that language to describe the gospel rather than the law. I think the reason he can do that in Romans 10 is because, as he says in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So if we believe in Christ, then everything that was true of the law in the Old Covenant becomes ours through our relationship with Christ. And so hope lies in this promise of a circumcised heart, both the work of the Spirit within us, but also Christ's fulfillment of the law and the obedience that's reckoned to our account because of our relationship with Christ. But I think there's a little bit more to say, because obviously in Deuteronomy 30, the restoration and the circumcision of the heart doesn't take place until the curse has been exhausted. And of course, that's precisely what happened when Christ died on the cross. Not only did he fulfill the law positively by obeying it perfectly, but he also fulfilled the law by taking in himself the curse of the law. So Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So you see, Jesus took the curse of the law so that we who belong to Jesus can receive the blessing of the law. It's not as though we still have this blessing and curse depending on whether we obey or whether we don't obey. No, Jesus has obeyed fully and he's taken the curse of the law for us. And although Deuteronomy doesn't really talk about that idea that an individual can represent the people, can take their curse, can fulfill the covenant as the true Israel, I think there are hints in the law that the solution would come through that kind of representation and substitution. And particularly I'm thinking of the sacrificial system, where in a very limited way it was possible through animal sacrifices for people to deal with some of their sins before God. In just a small way, that foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And that's particularly clear in Hebrews 9 and 10. So there's been quite a lot there in that last talk, but just to summarise, we've seen that the law serves as a witness against Israel. That was in our last talk this morning. It offers life, but it brings death. It shows the impossibility of gaining righteousness and life through our own imperfect obedience. And so it leaves us looking for God's solution to sin that comes through his own mercy in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham through the Lord Jesus, the better Joshua, the prophet like Moses, who enables his people to inherit the land permanently, who intercedes for them effectually, who speaks God's words to them, and who bears their curse so that they might be blessed, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming our hearts so that we know God and obey him partially now and fully in the world to come. So praise God for Jesus. Let me just pray as we finish. Father, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his perfect life. And we praise you for his death for our sins on the cross. We praise you that through him, the law is fulfilled. We praise you that through him, the promise to Abraham is guaranteed to all of those who are united to Christ by faith. And Father, we praise you that through the work of your Spirit, through your work in our hearts, circumcising our hearts, you have drawn us into relationship with Christ. You've enabled us to belong to the family that you're redeeming. And we praise you that we have a sure inheritance in the world to come. Father, we pray that we would stand firm in our faith. We pray that we would hold on to Christ, that we wouldn't fall away from him. And we pray that we might stand firm on the last day and be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Yep.
Is there really any conditionality to the gospel?
Yes. Yes, is there really any conditionality to the gospel? Yes, I think there is. In other words, time and again, when the gospel comes, it comes with a call to repentance and faith. Otherwise, everybody would be saved. If there was no condition, everybody would be saved. But we have to turn. We have to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Is there something more to the question?
Is it not different than Mosaic Covenant, though?
Yes. Yeah. Is it different to the Mosaic Covenant? Absolutely.
In its nature of being conditional.
Yeah, absolutely. So that, in other words, what I was trying to suggest was that the question with the covenant with Abraham and its fulfillment in the new covenant, the question is, am I one of Abraham's offspring? Am I somebody who has faith in Christ? Galatians says that if I have faith in Christ, then I'm one of Abraham's offspring. I'm an heir of the promise. If I'm Abraham's offspring, then the inheritance is mine. But the question is, am I one of Abraham's offspring? To be one of Abraham's offspring, I have to fulfill the conditions for being one of Abraham's offspring, which is to believe in Christ and to have saving faith in Christ and persevering faith in Christ and active faith in Christ, not a sort of false faith. That's the sort of thing that James talks about. But to have a real faith in Christ that changes my life and that continues to the end. That's the condition. With the Mosaic Covenant, what I was saying was that the question isn't one of are you in the covenant relationship, because the covenant with relationship is broader. It doesn't just include Abraham's true offspring. It includes all of his physical offspring, some of whom might not be what Paul would call the true Israel. They're all within the covenant, but being within the covenant doesn't mean that the people will necessarily enjoy the blessing if they don't obey. So I think there is a difference in terms of the kind of conditionality. But certainly the new covenant is conditional in the sense that one has to repent and believe the good news to be saved.
Do you want to get quickly? I've got quite a lot of questions. Thank you.
Okay.
Someone didn't understand. Someone says, Chris mentioned that animal sacrifice only partly dealt with sin in the Mosaic Covenant. Where does it say that? Doesn't the Bible say that it deals with sin fully?
Where does it say that animal sacrifice only partly deals with sin? Just briefly, I think it's there in Leviticus. If you read through the sacrifice, particularly in Leviticus 4 and 5, you'll see that they're, by and large, the sacrifices for sin are restricted to kind of inadvertent sins. Scholars disagree a bit on precisely what kind of sins are being talked about there. It's certainly contrasted later on in Leviticus with what's called high-handed sins, sins of kind of open, defiant rebellion against God, which can't be atoned for in that kind of way. But it does seem it's a very limited category of inadvertent sins, sins which either you're not aware of having done something wrong, you only discover later, or some sins where, perhaps very minor sins where, you know, you repent. And they can be atoned for, as well as sort of ritual offences. So if I walk over a dead body, that sort of thing, which is a ritual thing rather than a moral thing, that can be dealt with by sacrifice. So it's there in the Old Testament, but perhaps it's spelt out most clearly in the book of Hebrews. If you were to read Hebrews 8 to 10, it's very, very clear indeed. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It can only kind of cleanse externally. And perhaps if you were to nuance that a bit, you might say, well, there are sort of certain kinds of inadvertent sins that can be dealt with. But in terms of sort of serious open rebellion, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't do any good. The Day of Atonement is a slightly tricky case, but I think there's a case for saying the Day of Atonement mainly is concerned with cleansing the tabernacle rather than the sinner themselves. But that's another question.
I think we'll stop there, but we'll add, thanks for those, we'll add these to tomorrow's question box because there's quite a lot of other ones. But we'll now get to groups once again. Thank you much. Do you want to close in prayer?
Yeah, sure thing. Father, I'm very conscious that we've been dealing with some big issues, slightly difficult issues. Pray that you give us clarity as we continue to think things over in our groups and over dinner and as we go on in the weeks and months to come. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand your word more accurately, more faithfully. But I also pray that even as we wrestle with some of the details of how everything fits together, I pray that the big picture would be really clear to us. And I pray particularly, above all, that we would be forever praising you for the Lord Jesus and for the way that he fulfills everything that the Old Testament law couldn't do for us, that he justifies us from everything from which the law of Moses couldn't justify us, that what the law couldn't do and that it was weakened by the flesh, you have done in sending your Son for us. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus again. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.